Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for this day, the Lord's Day, and we thank You for calling us together as Your people to worship You through the name of, in the name of Christ, and to encourage one another to love and good deeds as we see the day of Christ's return drawing closer and closer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would take its truth now by the power of Your Spirit and use it to transform us and shape us further into the image of Your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse, we're in this, still in this section, verses 7 through 11, and we'll be particularly looking at verse 8 then this morning. I actually saw a good church sign last week. I did. I saw a good one up in Seaside as we were going through. It said, are you headed the wrong way in your life? God allows U-turns. It's a little corny, but it's true at least, right? It is true that God allows for repentance for anyone that wants to turn around and come in faith and confess Christ. Well, follow along as we as I read verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When I was in seminary, one of the courses was on worship. And back then, it was kind of a big thing. It was in the era of we're re-examining worship. And they would ask questions like, how do you do worship? How do you do worship? How do you worship God well? And these kinds of things. And they would talk about a lot of different thoughts, some good, most not so good. And we'd read books on how some evangelicals were even calling for a return to more what I would consider Roman Catholic liturgy and symbols. And it's easy for people to get caught up in the atmosphere of a cathedral and all the trappings and so forth that go along with it, and think then that if we can set up this kind of austere, sober, divine atmosphere, that surely God approves of our worship. Well, that doesn't work. In fact, the Jews tried that and failed miserably at it, though they wouldn't listen to the Lord's rebuke on it. But Isaiah starts out with the Lord rebuking them for their worship, basically telling them, quit coming to church. That's how we would put it today. Just stop it, right? When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. There's the key. God cannot endure the hypocrisy of wickedness and solemn assembly. So through the week, they're doing this wickedness, and then they'd come to worship God in solemn assembly. God says, I can't endure that. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, You worship the Lord, right? I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then he gives them the gospel. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Right? Well, you can see then, what is the key to true worship? The key to true worship is a people whose hearts belong to the Lord. People who truly know and love Christ and love one another, gathering together in the body of Christ. That is true worship. And as I was thinking about this last week when I was preparing this message, I thought, you know what? Maybe it's just slipped my memory, but I do not believe that truth was ever mentioned in any of those worship classes. It was all on mechanics and how the service is designed and all of that sort of thing. The mark or badge of, so this last part of this section here tells us then, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll look at the rest of those verses in more detail lately. But you can see then, whatever Peter is telling us here, the purpose of it is, in order that in everything, God may be truly worshipped. You want to know the secret to genuine worship in a local church? Well, here it is in a nutshell. And in fact, the emphasis that Peter gives is, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Okay, apart from that, there will be no worship of God. So think about this. This is what we're going to be looking at specifically this morning. Peter says, above all, in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus commands us as his people to love him and to love one another. But Jesus' commands are not burdensome. They're not like the commands of the law, which is not on a unsaved person's heart, but they have to do this, even if they don't want to do it or else, right? But when Jesus gives us a command to love one another, it's not burdensome. His commands are not a heavy weight upon us. Why? Because he's given us a new heart. We've been born again. We've been made new creations. And so his law is written on our hearts. We love God, whom we used to hate. And we love his people, who, when we were part of the world, we hated. And now we love them. And so we have this desire. And so that's what Jesus meant when he said that his commands are not burdensome to us. Because it's not burdensome to carry out a command that you want to do from your heart, right? Well, as I've mentioned to you before, more than once, I'm sure, when I was a new pastor years ago, 34 years ago, and coming to a new church, I was rather naive about this. Now, I knew, it's like a no-brainer, right? Christians are supposed to love Christ, and Christians love one another, but I had been in a church when I was finishing up seminary, and I very much enjoyed going there on Sundays. And we went. I worked all night, graveyard shift, but we got the little guys, Kenny and Jenny, together and swung by Dunkin' Donuts on the way, and then went off to church together with them. And I look forward to being with those people on Sunday. I preached my first sermon there from 1 Corinthians 13. And then in fact, that afternoon after I preached that sermon, we were off to to Montana, to our first church. But I was naive in those times, even having been a police officer. And I was naive in this respect. I assumed that the majority of people in local Bible-believing evangelical churches were Christians, right? I mean, I'd been more or less told that or taught that. I believed that these were people that you could trust, you could, my thinking was, why else would they be there if they aren't Christians? Why would they be there on Sunday? And so I thought that at least the large majority of them were Christians. Well, I was wrong. And I was about to find out the hard way the real truth. Here's the real truth. And now, I've got to give you the bad news before I can give you the good news, all right? Most people in even conservative, professedly Bible-believing churches do not belong to Christ at all, right? Most people. Now, I used to use the descriptive word many. Now I use most. Most people in even conservative, professedly Bible-believing churches do not belong to Christ. Now there are exceptions. There are churches that are exceptions where there's been a history of faithful preaching of the word and the practice of it, an application of it, so that there's an atmosphere in that church where evil is uncomfortable. Evil is not endorsed in any way. It's uncomfortable, and it leaves. It departs, or it's put out, and that there is a remnant of genuine Christians there. But that is not the norm today, right? I should say where there are genuine Christians and genuine seekers that God's calling to themselves, right? Those are the two kinds of people, and really the only two kinds of people that God will allow in his people, his genuine people, and people who are, well, like Cornelius in Acts. You know, here's a guy, or the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth, people that are seeking the truth, seeking God's calling them to themselves and so forth. But hypocrites need not apply. Now, I know that there's people that will say that, you know, well, boy, that's I don't think this situation is that bad. I think that you're exaggerating when you say that most people in professing Bible-believing churches don't belong to Christ at all. I was thinking about this a lot the last couple of weeks, and I thought, I get to thinking more recently about this, that, okay, I've been a pastor for 34 years. So I've been intimately, daily, constantly involved in the inner work, you might say, of at least four churches that I've been the pastor of, one of which we planted. By the way, church planting is not a guarantee that this won't happen in a church either, as we found out. But and then I've preached in probably a dozen other churches and had contact with them as well. One of the most recent ones, a couple of years ago, that I preached in back east was a church, people are all packed in there. We had a seminar, and then afterwards, this lady comes up to me that helped put this conference together and said, you know, there was an abuser on the platform with you up there. I know his wife. He's the pastor's right-hand guy. So you see, so I mean, it just happens over and over and over and over again. But in our experience in these four churches that I've been the pastor of, these over three decades, I can tell you this from my personal years of experience with those people. Most of them were not Christians. And as the years have gone by, that conclusion has been confirmed. Thanks to the Lord's workings here among us in this church, I'm confident that that is not true, that most, I hope all, everyone here is a Christian that truly knows the Lord. Well, you say, well, how can you know? I mean, you can't see the heart of a person. Only God looks upon the heart. Well, okay, that's true. So how can I dare say such a thing that the very large majority, in fact, most of people in four churches did not belong to Christ at all? And I can answer that question for you based upon this text before us this morning, because they did not have the badge of a true Christian. You know them by their fruit. They did not have Christ, and therefore they did not have the love of Christ in them, exercising itself. And that you can see. And as I said, over the years, this diagnosis has been confirmed to be accurate. You see, we can state Christ's words in a corollary form, an opposite corollary form from John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are not my disciples if you do not have love for one another. Now, of course, this requires us to know what this love is. And what it looks like, because counterfeits abound. So listen to Peter's words here once again, and then we'll look into this matter of Christian love and so forth and what it looks like. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so let's unpack the condensed soup of scripture here then and see if we can understand it. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we looked last time at verse 9 and we considered a practical application and practice of Christian love, namely hospitality. Right? Hospitality toward one another. We said that Christian hospitality is primarily concerned with the loving, warm, real reception of Christian brothers and sisters. It is kindness in action. It is love in action. And Peter uses some interesting qualifying words here to describe the love of Christ that he's talking about. Without grumbling. Practice it. Without grumbling. And then earnestly. Loving one another earnestly. Now, you have to understand, Peter's not telling us, practice hospitality toward one another and do it without grumbling. Put a smile on your face. Even if you don't want to do it anyway and smile about it, right? That kind of a thing. Without grumbling. No, you want to grumble, but don't grumble. Earnestly do it. You're going to have to work this up. You don't want to do it, but you got to do it earnestly. And God sees your heart, so somehow or another, you've got to pull this off. No, what these are is they're modifiers. They're descriptive words of the kind of love that is the love of Christ. It is love for one another that doesn't grumble about it. It's love for one another that is in earnest. It's not hypocritical. It's not shallow and phony. It's genuine, zealous, earnest love that just looks, doesn't even have to be prodded hardly to look for ways that it can express itself for the benefit of our, particularly our Christian brothers. It is a giving and sacrificing love, and it is a serving love, as we see here. Listen to verses 10 and 11 again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This has to do with spiritual gifts and your abilities as sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, if that's your spiritual gift. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, right? So have at it. You don't need to have some formalized committee and program, okay, in order to prod people to find out their gift and practice it. It's like, look, you're a Christian. The Spirit of God is in you. He has gifted you and sanctified your abilities. Let them loose. Well, how do I know? Well, what do you like? What do you like to do? If you get a real charge out of giving in some way to those around you and in the church, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ, go for it, right? If your thing is you want to see the church built up and you want to do it by teaching and you love to teach, go for it. Have a, that is actually the love of Christ in action, because it is done for the benefit of others and it is done for the glory of God, not in any self-seeking, out of any self-seeking attitude. This is necessarily going to be the atmosphere and defining quality of a genuine church. Right? This will be the defining quality, this presence of the love of Christ and it working itself out in very practical and visible ways. Sincere, generous, all-out hospitality, ready to share and give and help beyond all that's required and desiring nothing in return. Right? That's the nature of the love of God. Listen, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here's the love of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God, who is love, in His love, lavishes out of the riches. I mean, He dumps truckloads of blessings then upon His people. And we haven't even seen the half of it yet until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, think this through carefully again. I have already proposed to you this morning, and I do so confidently. My confidence in this has grown over the years. I used to... Have you ever seen things that you perceive and you look at and you make a conclusion and then somebody tells you, no, that can't be true. And so you kind of doubt yourself. But after about the 100th time, right, you begin to have a little bit more confidence in your ability to perceive. I propose to you then that based on my experience pastoring multiple churches, and many of you have had the same experience as well, that the thing that Peter is speaking of here, the love of Christ, the genuine love of Christ in action, being preeminent in a local church, is for the most part entirely absent in most churches because it's absent in the hearts of the members of those churches. And necessarily so. If the people are not, if they don't belong to Christ truly, but the thing is a sham, Christ will not be present. And the love of Christ won't be present. Think of this matter of serving that Peter's talking about. Why is he talking about serving here? Serving one another. Well, because it's an expression of the love of Christ in the church. Why do Christians have spiritual gifts? For the glory of God and to serve one another. For the edification of others, not of ourselves. Well, how far do you have to look in so many churches today to find people who are pillars and they're serving one another and they're on every committee and they're doing all that? But what is their motive? And the motive becomes pretty evident. In so many cases, it is for self-glory. It's not then for the glory of God. You've heard saying, and we say kind of jokingly, but it's largely true, you know, when the devil fell, he landed in the choir loft. I'll tell you, if you've been in many churches, you know that in the among the worship team or the choir or so forth, oh man, egos can abound and trouble, and people doing this for their own self glory. And when that root of hypocrisy begins in a church, it's easy for even believers to get caught up in. Remember what happened to Barnabas, Paul rebuking Peter, and in Galatians 2, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, you know, holding themselves off from the Gentiles, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is why Jesus said to his disciples and to us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they didn't get it at first, but he explains it. Beware of the hypocrites, because it spreads like a poison. And it will spread through any church. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Without that love being present in our lives, well, listen to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, you know, if I'm the greatest preacher in the history of the church, right? But have not love. In other words, I'm just doing it for my own self-glory, not for the glory of Christ or for the benefit of the hearers. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That's what God hears. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So, it is true, isn't it, that if you are on a quest to find a genuine church or a genuine Christian, you need to see their badge. And the badge is the love of Christ. And that can take some time because there's so many tin badges out there, counterfeit ones, that look like it on the surface. I should say also that every one of the churches that I've pastored, when I first went there, it looked like, man, these people love one another. Wow, they really love one another. And boy, they really love the Lord. And nope. It wasn't true. The thing was a sham. And so we have to be wise about this. Otherwise, we will become discouraged. Think of this. If I have bought into the so-called glories and glitter of a counterfeit church, a counterfeit religion, if I bought into that, and I think that that's the real thing, what's going to happen to me when the real thing comes along? I'm not going to like it. I won't like it. And so you'll hear people say, oh, wow, it was really happening over here. The Spirit was really there. And they wouldn't recognize the Spirit when he comes along. And so we can be discouraged when we should be encouraged by the reality of what Christ then really looks like. Put it, say the same thing in terms of Christ himself, okay? If Christ himself were to come as he came 2,000 years ago, but say he came and paid us a visit. If you've bought into the wisdom of the world and the so-called glories of counterfeit Christianity that just abounds us today, right? And the Lord Jesus himself comes in as the suffering servant, you're not going to be encouraged. You won't even recognize him. You won't recognize the genuine article then when it comes. That is to say, God could be blessing you and you don't even know it. See, if we don't have these things straightened out in our minds. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible and about Christianity, you know that love is supposed to be a central subject, right? Love. The love of God. God is love. We are to love one another. Peter's talking about it here in the text before us. Christ loved us, even while we were yet sinners. And so it's not surprising that in most any local church today, there will be much talk about love. People want to talk about love. Love one another. You drive down the street and you see the church signs, right? First Church, loving God, loving one another. You know, those are the ones that Verlo will tell you. We drive by and see those. And, yeah, right. Yeah. And let me go be a fly on the wall there then for a while. You know, or a friendly and loving church. There you go. We're friendly and loving church. As long as you don't make trouble, as long as you don't talk in absolutes of right and wrong and so forth, you know, then we'll be a friendly, loving church. You and so on. The slogans go. But in most cases, you see, I'm being sarcastic here, but it's just empty words. It's all this talk about love, and it makes sense. If it's true, as I've suggested to you this morning, that most people and most local churches don't truly know Christ, it stands that his love will not be present there, and the things that we see are counterfeit. Okay? When we went to our first church in Montana, you could see, boy, it looked like in the old log hall, and I don't know, maybe there was 40, 50 people there the first Sunday, people that had left before and come back, check things out. And people are hugging one another and, you know, greeting one another and smiles on faces and so forth. And it would appear, you know, that, oh, this is a very, very loving place. It didn't take very long to find out that that wasn't the case. In fact, one of the chief huggers at the door, eventually we had to tell him to knock it off because he was a lecherous guy and he just wanted to hug the women as they came in the door. You know, that's just the beginning of the things that we're hiding there, you see. So there's the thing. We've got to be wise about the state of the church, what the genuine love of Christ looks like, and what it does not look like. Now, Peter goes on with this interesting and important phrase. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since, here's a real important reason why we need to be loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. All right, what does that mean? Well, a large part of the talk that goes on in churches today in the name of Christ, talking about love, is actually an unbiblical, sinful corruption of Peter's words that is simply, it is a cover-up for evil, right? This distortion. People will say, well, you know, Peter says, the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. So if you've ever been sinned against by a professing Christian in a serious, grievous way that needs to be dealt with, needs to be remedied, and you went to someone for help or whatever, and you're looking for justice, and well, I wouldn't be surprised if you've gotten this response. It's best to just forget about it. After all, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, you know. Now, I can't tell you how many, even rape victims, have been told that. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so, you know, you don't want to be unforgiving. This cannot be Peter's meaning. That can't be what Peter means when he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It can't be that Peter is telling us, whenever someone sins, no matter what they do, cover it up. Just forget about it. Why can we say that can't be Peter's meaning? Because God, who in his very essence is love, God is love, does not just cover up sin and forgive and forget if there's no repentance then on the part of the sinner. Christ is love, but he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness and tell the wicked, depart from me, I never knew you. Cast them out into the outer darkness. So covering a multitude of sins here cannot mean giving the wicked a free pass no matter what. It can't mean that. So what does it mean? This is a very good phrase for us to learn again, be reminded of an excellent and important principle of Bible study. Okay? Of letting the Bible interpret the Bible, letting Scripture explain Scripture. What is it that Peter means when he says, since love covers a multitude of sins? The best tool, I've mentioned this to you before, the best tool that I know of, besides a complete cross-reference system like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge that'll refer you to other related verses, is G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Many, many times, more often than you might think, when you're having trouble, especially when you're having trouble understanding a New Testament verse, one of the first questions to ask is, I wonder if Peter is alluding to something in the Old Testament here. Okay? It would be easier for us if he would have put the cross-reference in there himself, you know. But he doesn't. But so much of the Old Testament is either directly quoting from or more or less directly alluding to some verse in the Old Testament, and if you can go back and look at that verse, it'll shed all kinds of light on what the meaning of the New Testament author is. And sure enough, using Beale and Carson's commentary here, I found out that's exactly what Peter is doing here in verse 8. Here's the comparison. All right, he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And if you read Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. All right, there it is. There's no doubt. Peter had that verse in mind when he was writing this, but it was easier for at least the Jewish original readers of his epistle, because they go, oh yeah, he's talking about that verse back in Proverbs. We know what he's talking. We know what he's talking about. We have to do a little bit more work. You allude to things yourself in letters and your conversation. We all do it. We're all aware of Okay, President Trump wants to build a wall. Okay, right. There you go. And so somebody, you'll be reading an article, or maybe you'll do it yourself, and somebody will make just a mention of the wall, or build a wall. And people and our contemporaries, because they know the contemporary situation, they realize that you are making allusion to that wall. Okay, and they're able then to understand you more accurately. Well, the Bible does that, and New Testament authors do that, and that's what Peter then is doing here. He's alluding to Proverbs 10, verse 12. So what does that proverb mean? Does it mean that the love of God covers up and forgives all sin, no matter if there's repentance or not? And that's what the love of God is? No, it doesn't mean that. It means something like this. Hatred among people. By the way, you see that the opposite, the corollary, the first part of Proverbs there helps you understand the second. Hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all offenses. So, love covering all offenses is the opposite of what the first part of that verse is. Hatred stirs up strife. So we look at that. And then this means the opposite of that. Hatred among people creates and incites trouble and conflict. It stirs it up. Doesn't let anything go. It looks for specks in the eyes of others and uses them as kindling to ignite more hatred and conflict. Love, on the other hand, covers. Now I put all, but I'm going to put, because really this is the meaning. Love, on the other hand, covers many offenses. Covers many offenses. When love sees a brother or sister committing some offense, even against us, it does not delight in destroying them because of it. Love covers those offenses. It does not broadcast the thing. It's patient. It's willing to maintain relationship. It is forgiving. And Beale's commentary here had a great comment on this. All right? Listen to what he says. This really explains it. A community of believers, a church like ours, okay, that's suffering abuse from outsiders. Remember, Peter's writing to elect exiles in a fallen world. How are we to live? A community that's suffering abuse from outsiders may become a little frayed internally as well. Has that ever happened here? You ever feel kind of frayed because of, in the years that we went through so many attacks and so on, and you can get a little bit short-tempered, right? But if they display hatred to one another, they will merely stir up dissension. By contrast, loving one another will cover over the many wrongs that inevitably take place in any community. It means in any church. And this is the stance that we must adopt in light of the imminence of the end. And also because they are Christ's holy nation and therefore different from the surrounding pagans. And because they follow the example of Christ. It follows then that the love that Peter has in mind, here in verse 8, is the patient forbearance that nips in the bud wrong actions and attitudes that, if allowed to fester, will attract retaliation, virulent animosity, and ultimately dissension and division. It's the kind of love that does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In other words, Peter, any more than Proverbs 10:12, is not making a theological statement about sins being forgiven by God, covered in that sense. Okay? He's not saying the love of God covers everything and we're all headed for heaven. Still less is he saying it is all right to cover up sins by refusing to deal with offenses that must on occasion be confronted. All right? Now here's wisdom. We need to discern. There are sins that are so serious and so damaging. You can't ignore them. You can't be patiently forbearing. Or if there's just a repeated pattern of this sin and unrepentance, you're going to have to deal with that. That's not the kind of thing that Peter's talking about here when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Rather, this is the love that breaks the downward spiral of wounded sensibilities, hard feelings, nurtured bitterness, dissension, and vendetta. The love that Peter has in view is far more than warm sentimentality. Indeed, its relational mandate is a point that he has repeatedly underscored, entirely in line with the wisdom of Proverbs 10:12. In this little church, we've been together for a long time. You could do this and you could do it to me, you could do it to one, I can do this to you. You know, I can go in my mind down the line here and say, what are the strengths and the weaknesses with him, with her, with you? Okay, down. We know one another, right? You can certainly do that in our marriages as well. So we know one another's strengths. We know one another's weaknesses. We know our good qualities. We know our not so good qualities. And you can appreciate things about me and maybe not appreciate some things as much, you see. And this means then that this forbearing patience, this love that covers a multitude of sins, is absolutely necessary in our relationships. And it is a chief element in the love of Christ, in the nature of the love of Christ. Okay? So imagine, I've imagined this scenario before. Say you're at the grocery store in one aisle. The other aisle, you kind of, let's say it's a place, small grocery store, you can hear, okay? And you overhear two people from your church talking to each other, at least one's from your church, maybe one community. And one of them kind of starts in on you, kind of gossiping, not saying anything false. What they're saying is true. You know, she always seems to do such and such, right? Or, you know, that just drives me nuts. And man, I've noticed this and I noticed that. And then, the other person, as you're overhearing, who is practicing this forbearing love, love covering a multitude of sin, and is your friend, loves you, doesn't dive in and say, that's all absolutely false. That's not true. You're lying about my friend. They say something more like this. Oh, I know that. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I've experienced that. Absolutely. Absolutely. I know that. But you know what? She's my friend. She's my sister in Christ. She's a real Christian. She loves Christ. She loves this church. And I've chosen to patiently forbear and just cover that up. Away we go, right? That's a way of shutting up gossip, for one thing. Now remember, you're not doing this to someone who's a victim of genuine evil sin, right? And blowing them off. Come on now, you need to cover this up. No, we're not talking about this. We're talking about the I always get picadillo and peccadillo mixed up. It's the little sin, peccadillo, isn't it? The little sin, right? The little things that will just, like, the things that I do that get on Verla's nerve. Actually, the thing that I do. You know. Right. So, right. We were kidding each other about that stuff yesterday. A lot of it comes out when we went over to see Kenny and Jenny, and a lot of it comes out on an extended car trip, you know. Those things. But at any rate, if we're going to practice the love of Christ toward brothers and sisters in Christ, this covering a multitude of sins is absolutely, absolutely necessary. And you know, you could carry that example in the grocery store a little bit further. Kind of sounds a little bit corny, but you know, in the heavenly scene, it probably happens. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. How many times does Satan come and want to accuse us to Christ? Although now I think he's been cast out of heaven and is not able then to do that. But what if the person that's talking about you that you're overhearing is telling this stuff to Jesus? And he's the one standing. What would he say about you? Right? So you get kind of nervous. If you're a Christian and you know him, he's going to say the same thing. Oh, yeah, I know. Yes. He does have that sin streak in his character still. But, you know, we're working on that. And besides, my blood covers his sins and I love him. It's my son. It's my daughter. And there it is. That's the nature of the love of God. We should be pretty thankful that that's true. Because, you know, how many minutes in a day even go by that we don't pull something or think something that is a sin, is offensive to the Lord. But he loves us and he's working on changing us. And so this is why then we are to exercise our gifts that the Lord has given to us. And don't get all caught up in some kind of analytical, complicated thing that you need to complete before you can know your spiritual gift, right? What do you like to do? What do you like to practice? How do you like to demonstrate love for other people, right? Boyd cuts kindling, right? He doesn't have to. Right? So you can say, but there are some churches that would say to someone like that, you know, well, that's nice of you to do that and stuff, but it's not on the list in the Bible here, and you need to No, you go for it. That's how you love. It's love in action, and it's from the heart. In contrast, this love is not the service that the hypocrite practices. Okay? Here's the hypocrite in action. Matthew 6. This is what characterizes so many churches. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And again, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Right? Such people serve themselves. They're not, that is not the love of Christ. It's doubtful whether those people even know Christ at all. I remember thinking quite a few years ago, and several times since then, I'm sure, evaluating, going over the 8 years that we were in Montana at our first church. At one point, there were as many as like 100 people on Sunday morning that would pack into that log community hall. It didn't last long, of course, because the vast majority of them didn't know Christ. The thing was a sham, and they all kinds, just constant trouble. 8 years of trouble. And I found myself realizing eventually, took quite a few years after that, what needed to happen in that church? You know what would have been a blessing from God, a miracle that would have been absolutely contrary to the pressure that was put upon us with the missions organization we were with? A blessing from God, a revival there, would have meant that one Sunday morning we showed up for church and there was about 5 or 6 people there and the rest of them were gone. Really, I don't say that out of some kind of animosity. I sure would have liked to have seen those others get saved. But the problem was, as long as you have a false church, if you have a grouping of hypocrites, the unsaved are going to know it. They know it. They see these people and out there through the weekend. And so your efforts to show Christ, the real Christ, to the lost it's not only hindered, it's just about neutralized. It's just about eliminated, you see. And so that would have been like the best thing. And as I thought that through, then, because by the way, that really over the years, and it's shown it to be the case, at the most, even between the two churches that we pastored there, as we planted a second one, at the most, to this day, I was asking Verla to think about it the other day too. It's like, can you think back? All the people that we had contact with there, how many of them were really saved? How many were really walking, or even genuine in their desire to know Christ? And it's like a handful. Just a handful, you see. And so, having stated all those negatives, I want to leave you with this encouragement. I have no doubt that the small size of this congregation is a blessing from the Lord. I can assure you that, and it is entirely His doing. If He chooses to bring people that He's really drawing, they want to hear, they want to find truth, they want to find Christ here, or if there are people that are genuine believers and they genuinely know the Lord and love Him and love His people, that He will bring him here. And He's really brought this church to a position in which, well, let me back up. I remember a couple things I learned that were true when I went to seminary, all right? One of them was this: God is not in the business of bringing sick people to a sick place. He doesn't do that. No. He's in the business of bringing sinners to a place where they can hear the gospel and be genuinely then healed. And I have no doubt that, you know, he's healed our church, that this is a great place for someone to be able to come and hear the truth of the gospel and see it in action, specifically in the action of the love of God toward one another, an earnest love that is functioning to cover a multitude of those little sins and all then for the glory of God. And with that, we leave the future then to Him and see what He does. Father, we thank You for encouraging us. Thank You for the work that You have done here, which in the world's eyes and the world's wisdom seems opposite of what a blessing would look like. And yet, You've shown us enough about Yourself and Your wisdom to show us that You have blessed us. And so we leave it to You, Father. We know that You can bring us across the path of one of Your elect anytime you choose. We pray that You would, if You do so, You would give us the wisdom to recognize it, to present the gospel to them. We pray for all of our unsaved friends, unsaved business contacts, community members that we have contact with every single week, and we pray that they would see Christ in us, and that one of these days they would ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us, and that they would be saved, all for Your glory and praise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.